Acts 14, 19 through 23. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch, and Iconium. Those were the two places that Paul had been. Who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, Paul, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to the city of Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And that's God's word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, we saw last time that Paul and Barnabas left Iconium and have gone to Lystra. And while at Lystra, you remember, Paul heals a man who has been hearing him preach the gospel. And this man that Paul heals had been lame all of his life. He was born crippled and had never walked. And the miracle of this man standing and leaping and walking causes the pagan-minded people of Lystra to think that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods who have come to them in the form of men. And so they worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking they are Greek gods, and they are intent on making sacrifices to them. And Paul argues them out of the sacrifices, but Luke tells us it was a very difficult matter to hold them off. Paul had told them that they needed to abandon these useless gods and embrace the one true God that had created all that there is and who had been kind to them and good to them in spite of their rebellion. And so we come to verse 19 tonight, and we want to look at what the Word of God says to us here. There are certain Jews who have followed Paul and Barnabas from Antioch and from Iconium. And they have come because they're not content on Paul simply leaving their cities and their territories, but they have come wanting and intent on killing Paul. I guess I need to put that up there, don't I? All right. So these Jews come from Antioch and come from Iconium. They want to kill Paul. And the way that they are aiming to kill Paul is they are going to persuade the people of Lystra to stone Paul. And it is these people, if you'll remember, that just hours before, or maybe days before, were worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And now they have been persuaded to stone It is amazing how easily people's hearts are turned, how quickly things change. And this crowd goes from worshiping and sacrificing to Paul as gods, him and Barnabas thinking they're gods, being led now by these Jews to stone Paul to death. It is a quick turn in these people over just a few days. And again, it shows how easy it is to sway a crowd. It shows that you can be on top today and on the bottom tomorrow. And it is easier, I think, to deceive 1,000 people than it is to deceive one, because nobody wants to be different than the crowd. So opinions turn as the wind blows in different directions. Now, why was it so easy for these Jews to convince these people, persuade these people to stone Paul? And I think part of the reason is the message of Paul. The message that Paul had communicated to these people had a lot to do with it, because Paul had just preached against years and years of family tradition. He had called their idols empty and vain, and had said that they should turn from those useless idols and embrace the living God. They have just went across the grain against years of family tradition. But you know what it was, probably? The people at Lystra come to the inevitable conclusion that Paul and Barnabas aren't Greek gods come in the form of man. They're really not Zeus, and they're really not Hermes. So what do you do when you have two guys you thought were gods but are not gods, but they healed a crippled man? Well, you think they must be deceivers, they must be tricksters, or they must be demons. So it didn't take much to convince this crowd to stone Paul. And they stoned Paul and not Barnabas, I think, because Paul was the spokesman. He did most of the speaking. So they take Paul and they stone him. They stone him and take him outside of the city and dump him, thinking that he's dead. Now, there are some people who think that Paul actually was dead, that they actually stoned him to death, took him outside of the city, dumped him there, and that God resurrected him to life again. And I don't think that's true. And the reason I don't think that's true is because there's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that. The wording that Luke uses here doesn't support that particular theory. Luke says that they supposed that he had been dead. And that word supposed in the Greek means an assumption that is not true. They assumed something that wasn't true. That's what the word literally means. Or it was an assumption without evidence. They thought he was dead. They assumed he was dead. Certainly, maybe they have stoned people before, and when they stone them that much, they're usually dead. They assume that Paul's dead, but they don't have any definite proof that he was in fact dead. They didn't check his vitals. They dumped him, assumed that he was dead, or they at least assumed that he would soon be dead. But he wasn't. Look at verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples, these would be those who had trusted in Christ in Lystra, stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, it appears that those who had been saved by God in Lystra through the preaching of Paul tended to Paul's wounds outside of the city, and after a time he raises and comes back into the city. And you can imagine the sight of those in the city when a bloody Paul comes staggering back through the streets of the city of Lystra. It's not a miraculous resurrection that has been recorded here. It is the absolute determination of Paul that is being demonstrated here. It is the persistence of Paul. It is the tenacity of the Apostle Paul. And according to Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, Paul says he bared on his body the marks of this stoning. In other words, it nearly killed him, and it left its marks on his body that he had been stoned. And as these stones come crashing against his body, they left bruises and they left permanent marks on his physical body. And Paul and Barnabas depart to a city nearby named Derbe. Now, look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, the city of Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again. This is amazing. They returned again. Where? To Lystra, where he had just got stoned. To Iconium, where he had gotten run out of town. And to Antioch, where these Jews had come to Lystra to persuade the people to stone him. He goes right back to the areas where he was unwanted. Are you kidding me? They think that the stoning, you think that being stoned would do something, but he continues to preach the gospel. And then he returns to the very places that he has been expelled from and stoned in without taking a break, without taking time to heal. Let me show you something. Here's the map of Paul's and Barnabas's first missionary journey. They had been here at Antioch at Pisidia. They had traveled down to Iconium and down to Lystra. And then after the stoning, they went here to Derbe. Now I want you to notice how close Derbe is to Tarsus. Tarsus is Paul's hometown. It would have been very easy for Paul to take some time, heal up, in his own hometown. Are you with me? But that's not at all what he does. He doesn't go there. When they get to Derbe, he begins backtracking back to Lystra and to Iconium and finally to Antioch. Now, Tarsus is about 60 miles from Derbe. He could have returned there, but he doesn't. And the question is, why does he go back to these cities where he had experienced so much trouble? And the reason is because those are cities that he had experienced so much success in the preaching of the gospel. So, what does he do? He goes back to confirm the souls of the disciples and exhort them to continue in the faith, and that we must go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. The reason Paul goes back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch is because there are new believers there, and they have come to Christ under his preaching. And this word confirming, we'll talk about it more in a minute, but this word confirming means to cause someone to become stronger, are firmer, are to strengthen. So he's going back to strengthen these saints, to spiritually strengthen those who have believed upon Christ, and to exhort them or encourage them to continue in the faith, show them physical evidence that it is through much tribulation that people enter into the kingdom of God. And so I want to stop here and just say a few words about Paul and about his going back to these cities, because it seems to me that Paul is much more concerned about the spiritual growth of these new believers than he was in his own safety or his own security or his own life. Are you with me? Paul goes back to strengthen these believers, to exhort them and to help them, to encourage them, because he thinks more of them than he does his own comfort, his own safety, or his own life. He loves these new followers of Christ. And I would remind you that Paul returns not after receiving a threat of stoning. He returns after experiencing and almost dying from the actual event of a stoning. And our problem is that we cower at far less than that. Say amen. I think this is what it means to esteem others ahead of yourselves, which we are commanded to do in Scripture. I think this is what love for the brethren really looks like, not this superficial stuff that goes on in churches today. Paul knows what these people at Lystra and Antioch and Iconium are capable of doing. He has felt the stones. But his love for the brethren leads him back into hostile territory for their sakes. You with me? So my question is, how do we know, how do I know, how do you know that our faith in Christ is real? And the Bible lists a lot of ways that we can know that we are saved. And it's not that we can pick out one or two of them, but all of them must be true. Things like, if you're saved, you'll have a desire for holiness, a desire for fellowship, a desire for worship, a love for the Lord, a love for the truth, a love for sound doctrine, a desire to be with the people of God, a love for His church. Our affections will be His affections. His loves and hates will be our loves and hates. Our desires will be His desires. And one of the ways that the Bible clearly tells us that we can know that we're saved is because of our love for the brethren. And the reason that is such a telltale sign of our faith is because none of us are born like that. We're all born selfish. Say amen. We're all born self-centered, and we're all born self-worshiping and self-focused people. That's who we are naturally. We are naturally born, we're not naturally born loving other people. By nature, we love ourselves. By nature, we look out for ourselves. By nature, we exalt ourselves. We pamper ourselves. We protect ourselves. We worship ourselves. By nature, everything is about us. But those who are born again have a new love, do they not? They have a love for others. And because Jesus Christ, who modeled that love, is dwelling in us, we have that love for them. Say amen. And if Christ has a love for His people, then I will have a love for His people too. Yes? This love for others, the kind of love that Paul exemplifies here, is what I think the Bible calls the mind of Christ. Listen to Paul writing to the Philippian church in verse number 3 of chapter number 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, which means you are to see others as more important than you. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind that put others first ahead of himself, that was the mind of Christ. Let that mind be in you, is what Paul says. And then he goes on to describe Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So tell me, what extent did Christ go to esteem others ahead of himself? And the answer is his own death, his own suffering, his own humiliation, his own death. Let that mind be in you. And I think that's exactly the mind that is in Paul as he goes back to these cities, because he needs to be helpful spiritually to these new saints at the expense of his own health and maybe his own life. The mind of Christ was to esteem others ahead of his own well-being. And that is the mind that all of his followers are to have. It is the mind of Christ to live for and give ourselves for others. Now, those who do not desire to be with other believers, those who are unwilling to give themselves for the benefit of other believers, do not have the mind of Christ. Say amen. If that was the mind of Christ and you're doing the opposite, that's not the mind of Christ. Say amen. Nor do you have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, or do you have the life of Jesus Christ of salvation. So I want to share with you tonight that we need to beware. Beware if you'd rather be someplace other than church. Beware if you'd rather be with other people besides your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Beware if you'd rather be by yourself and your family than being with the people of God. Beware if you make no personal sacrifices for the good of others. Beware if you protect yourself rather than protecting others. Beware. It is natural. It's natural for you to look at your own self and your own interest. But if you're saved, you're no longer natural. You have a supernatural birth and you have a supernatural indwelling. You are different than what you were naturally. Say amen. Now I want you to notice something here about this missionary experience of Paul. Do you see that Paul planted churches in places where the gospel had never been preached, and in 10 years' time, Paul's work in those areas is done. He moves on. Paul was not just about being busy. Paul was about accomplishing something of eternal value. And there's a difference between being busy and accomplishing something of eternal value. Say amen. So he comes back, he adds strength to their souls. He wants them to be able to stand strong. They were freshly, newly born again. They're weak, but they will grow. They need to be strengthened. And it is what do you think it is that strengthens these believers and helps them grow? It's the Word. So Paul goes back to teach them the Word. And they're not strengthened by pep rallies or inspirational speaking. They are strengthened by the teaching of the Word of God. So, the level of maturity is directly proportionate to the level of teaching and the reception of truth. Say amen. The ignoring of the Word of God is the reason why there are so many spiritually weak people. The neglect of the sound teaching of the Word of God is the reason for the spiritual weakness of people in the church. Secondly, Paul not only strengthens them, but Paul exhorts them to continue in the faith, and that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, Paul goes back to tell them, because they're sort of sitting there as targets, right? Born-again believers. He goes back and says, despite all the tribulation that they're going to face, they are to continue in the faith. Walking an aisle is not the demonstration of someone's faith. Repeating a prayer is not the demonstration of someone's faith. Even being baptized is not necessarily the demonstration of someone's faith. I heard someone a week or so ago, I just listen. I'm in class and I just listen and I hear things. I heard someone say that they saw a girl who was not going to church anymore and was involved in some immoral behavior. And she said, the sad thing about all of this is that she was baptized the same time I was baptized. You see, baptism is not the demonstration of someone's faith. The demonstration of the reality of your faith is that you continue. The continuance of your faith through much tribulation is the evidence of your faith. It is the pressing forward, the pressing on. And those who abandon the faith simply demonstrate that their profession was a false profession indeed. A remaining, a staying, a persevering is the evidence of genuine salvation and genuine faith. Their continuance through much tribulation secures their entrance into heaven. Say amen. Now listen, despite what people tell you, there's nothing easy about being a follower of Christ. Nothing. It is hard, it is difficult, it is uphill all the way. It is not over much tribulation or around much tribulation, but it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And it is this truth that there is much tribulation coming that is encouraging to these believers, not a lie that says the road is smooth and easy. The encouragement is that the Christian life is tough, it is difficult, it is hard. But you have to keep pressing on if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. Is that what you signed up for? It's exactly what you signed up for if you're saved. If you quit, you never had it to begin with. Now, Paul does not want them to be surprised by tribulation. I mean, just look at Paul. When he's standing there telling them that through much tribulation they enter into the kingdom of God, he's still bearing the marks of the stoning he received. Right? It is through this, right? It is when you get stoned and you get up and you go to the next city and you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the continuance of faith that leads to the kingdom of God. And so here's what I'm wondering. Why do bad things happen to us? Why do people hate us? Why do people persecute us? The answer is because you're following Christ. And you're following Christ on the road that Christ travels, and that's a rough road. And the result of godly living is always tribulation. This is the road that leads to the kingdom of God. This is the road that God's kingdom is on. And that is the road that you must travel if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's saying. This is not come to Jesus and he'll make you happier, healthier, and wealthier. That's not what this is. It is not come to Christ and everything is going to be great. It's not come to Christ and he'll fix your marriage, he'll fix your kids, and he'll fix all your addictions. No, Paul says, come to Christ and you're going to suffer. Come to Christ and you're going to be persecuted. Come to Christ and you're going to experience much tribulation. But keep on keeping on, because through that is where you'll find the kingdom of God. And you know, that'll never be on a bumper sticker. You know, you'll never see a bumper sticker that says, through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. Our problem is that in our churches today, we offer a Christianity that is absent of persecution, it's absent of repentance, it's absent of sin, it's absent of judgment, it's absent of guilt, it's absent of righteousness, it's absent of contentment, it's absent of perseverance, it's absent of everything. How long do you think the Apostle Paul would last preaching in Joel Osteen's church? He wouldn't last 5 minutes. And what are the implications then? What are the implications if you say, well, there's no tribulation in my life? What's the implications of that? Well, the implications are there's no kingdom on that road. There's no kingdom on that road. What path are you on when there's no tribulation? Not the right one. Look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they strengthened them, correct? He exhorted them about tribulation, and now he appoints elders in every church and every city. Now, apparently, we're not told this, but apparently, Paul and Barnabas were able to discern and disciple those believers, and they figured out pretty quickly which of those believers had the gift to teach. And that's the main function of an elder, right? An elder is to be apt to teach. Elders are teachers of the Word of God, and they were appointed quickly because the most important thing in the church is the teaching of the Word of God. And that is critically important. Why is it important? Because the sanctification of these believers and the salvation of others in the city depended upon the sound teaching of the truth of Scripture. So Paul doesn't leave until he appoints godly men to teach the Scriptures. And they prayed and they fasted in the appointment of these elders. And I'm guessing here that Paul and Barnabas did not meet with these people an hour on Sunday morning or an hour on Sunday night and an hour on Wednesday night. I'm thinking that they probably met most of the day. And those who were being manifest as elders or teachers were readily coming to the top. They would be looking for the most spiritual men there. And so I don't want you to think this was a flippant process. They discipled them, they discerned them, they prayed and fasted over them. And they appointed overseers and shepherds. That's what elders mean, overseers and shepherds. And I want you to notice that it was elders, plural, in the church, singular. That's the Bible pattern. Elders, plural, in the church, singular. So there were several men who were appointed to oversee the spiritual leadership of the church. And then they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The word commended here is a word that means to entrust someone to the care or protection of someone else. Who do you think they entrusted them to? The Lord. Paul leaves them in the hands of the Lord, knowing that the Lord will care for them, the Lord will provide for them, and the Lord will protect them. They strengthened them. They encouraged them to keep the faith. They organized the church under elders, and then they trusted them to the care of the Lord, whose they were anyway. They're the Lord's people anyway, and this is the Lord's church. So Paul leaves them and the church in the hands of the Almighty God, and Paul moves to the next city. And do you think Paul worries about them? I don't think he does. I think he did everything he could, left them in the hands of the Lord, and he moves on to do the work of the Lord in another city. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the early church history in which we can learn how God establishes the church and how God plants churches. And we can look at people like Paul and see the mind of Christ in him as he esteems others ahead of himself. And as we look, we can see how the church was strengthened and how the church was encouraged and where elders were appointed so that the organization of the church would be established and those believers could be sanctified under the teaching of the Word of God, and others could come and hear the preaching of the Word of God and be saved. And then Paul moves on to Iconium and then to Antioch, and leaving everything in the hands of the Lord. So we thank you for these truths that we can learn from. I pray that we can be better at applying these things in our own hearts and in our own church. And we thank you for them in Christ's name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.